Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the deep, deep love of your Son, Jesus Christ. Your deep, deep love for us in Him. That love which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the working of your Spirit within us. Our holy God, we give you all honor, praise, and glory this morning. We gather for that very purpose, primary among all the other purposes that we gather for, to glorify the one true and living God, worthy of all worship. Father, it is our honor and privilege to come before you to offer you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, to acknowledge through song and word, read and prayed, through the preaching of your word, to acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, King of kings and Lord of lords, worthy of all of our devotion and all of our trust. Your word is true, and any word that contradicts your word, Father, does not deserve our attention. Help us this morning, we ask, Father, to see in your scriptures, in the holy word which we are about to read, that which you have for your people, then and now. Father, would you help us to understand and to see rightly? Would you help us to know how to apply that this word would have its transformative effects in our life, making us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we too might walk in obedience with every thought, word, and deed, honoring you as you deserve? Would you help us this morning in our weakness to set aside every distraction? Would you help us, Father, to cling to Christ more? As we come to understand our desperate need, would you help us, Father, as only you can do? We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning we are in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. We most likely, we'll begin picking up a quicker pace at this point in Judges as we start to look at the various judges, the 12 judges. We've seen Othniel spent some time in that passage which recounted Othniel, the first judge, and now we will look at 11 more in turn, some major, some minor, and we will consider that in greater detail at another time. This morning, it is our goal to consider Ehud, who we find in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. I will read it in its entirety, and then we will begin. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. A woman who was rather old-fashioned, delicate and elegant, especially in her language, was planning a week's vacation in Florida. So she wrote to a particular campground and asked for a reservation. She wanted to make sure that the campground was fully equipped, but didn't quite know how to ask about the toilet facilities. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought she was being too forward. So she started all over again, rewrote the letter, and referred to the bathroom commode merely as the BC. Does the campground have its own BC, is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he just couldn't figure out what the woman was talking about. That BC business really stumped him. After worrying about it for a while, he showed the letter to several campers, but they couldn't imagine what the lady meant either. So the campground owner, finally coming to the conclusion that the lady must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church, sat down and wrote the following reply. "Dear Madam, I regret very much for the delay in answering your letter. I now take the pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you are in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people usually take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago, and it was so crowded that we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there is a supper being planned to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is sure no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you do decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community." Now, I'm glad that many of you are laughing before others of you drag me outside and stone me. Let me say two things. That is funny. All right, it is. That's funny. Two, it is an appropriate introduction to the passage that we find ourselves in today, which is also funny. Much of what's funny about it is actually missed in the English, but it is supposed to be funny. The original audience would have read it and chuckled, and we will shortly see why. So while the prim and proper may not be super comfortable with the joke I just told, they also probably wouldn't be super comfortable with what this passage actually says and how it portrays or characterizes the king of Moab. But saints, I assure you, the poop is in the passage. Literally. Verse 22. And there is a lot more where that came from. No pun intended. It's not only in verse 22, the passage is full of innuendos and symbolic language that gives the text a comedic twist that would have had an ancient Jew, or would have given an ancient Jew, a good belly laugh, while of course providing a deep theological truth. The big idea of today's passage, if I can put it like this, is that the enemies of God are like dumb fat heifers. I know that sounds offensive, and I will show you from the passage why I say that that is the big idea. But that is the big idea. We can take it a step further. They're like dumb fat heifers who are sitting on the potty. Right? Don't be an enemy of God. That's the big idea of today's passage. And since this morning I'm breaking almost every rule of homiletics, starting with a joke and a slightly crass one at that, and I'm just gonna keep going. I'm not gonna offer you a nice clean outline of exactly 3 points in this passage that we see that teach us some incredible truth. Instead, I'm just gonna go through the story, and we will see that indeed it reminds the people of a deep theological truth that our very faith is grounded in. But I'm going to do it in the form of a story, for the most part. So you're free to take notes, but I want us to understand the story that's being told here. Now, from the beginning, let me make clear, this is history, all right? But it is history with literary flair, all right? It is history with literary flair. This actual historical event is retold in such a way that draws attention to this primary idea that I've asserted, but also it would make the original audience giggle, chuckle. Let me point some of the things out. Actually, let me rehearse the story first, okay? I read it, but let's make sure we understand the story. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right, we're going to see this over and over and over again. And what does the Lord do? The Lord hands them over to their enemy. He actually strengthens King Eglon of the Moabites, who has this coalition, right, with two other kings. And he comes against Israel and he subdues them. He conquers them so that they are oppressed for 18 years or subjugated for 18 years. After 18 years of subjugation, the people of Israel cry out and the Lord raises up a deliverer. Although that sounds very judgish to this point, right? We're right where we know we should be. But here the story takes a slightly different twist, right? Versus the straightforward account of Othniel, who was raised up as a deliverer, who calls together the people of Israel and defeats Cushan, the double evil king. Here we have a man who makes for himself a blade, attaches it to his right thigh, and stealthily and deceptively gains a entrance into a king in order to assassinate him. Right? That's what this is, an assassination. So he is picked, that is Ehud, to bring tribute to Eglon, and after having delivered the tribute, he turns back at the idols in order to come back into his presence, and he says, "I have a message from God for you." And King Eglon says, "Great, everyone out, come forward." He stands up from his seat, and Ehud says, "Here's the message." And he stabs a blade into his stomach, and his entrails fall out. Spill out onto the floor. Ehud locks the door, sneaks out, and passes back by the idols. Meanwhile, we read that his servants are standing out in the hall. Right? They're standing out in the hall, waiting for what they assume is their king relieving himself, going to the bathroom, going number two, right? And so that's the story. Ehud returns and he blows on the shofar and he gathers Israel to himself and they go to the Jordan. They set up a roadblock and no one goes in or out. Anyone who attempts is put to death. The Moabites are defeated. 10,000 able-bodied strong men fall that very day. God hands them over into the hand of Israel and they are victorious. And this event is followed by 80 years, right? The paradigmatic 40 times 2, 80 years of peace. All right. But let's look at some of the details in the story. And I'm telling you, there are so many puns, so much irony, so much symbolism in this text that I can't even share it all. So I'm just picking some of the highlights. All right, this is kind of the best of real here. The account of Ehud assassinating King Eglon, again, is supposed to be funny. Here are a couple of things that help us to understand that. All right. For starters, Benjamin, some of you may know this, means son of the right hand. Right? That's what it literally means. Benjamin, Benjamite. Ehud is a Benjamite. He's a son of the right hand. But he's impeded in the right hand. And it's by this right-handed or son of the right hand who's impeded in the right hand that they choose to send by his hand the tribute. Irony. That's clever. That's funny. All right? That's funny. King Eglon's name, and this is where it starts to get really good, literally means little cow. That's literally what it means, little cow. It's actually a play on words. But it's also effeminate. It's not even a little bull or a little ox. It's a little heifer. All right? This is King Little Heifer. All right? And he's the one receiving the tribute from Israel. We later read that this little heifer is exceedingly fat. Right? Now, the irony here will become even clearer when we consider the sacrificial imagery that this passage contains. But for now, it's sufficient to say that that naming this enemy king, the king of Moab, a little female cow who is exceedingly fat, would elicit some chuckles. But the author really got his audience laughing when he recounted the circumstances surrounding the fat little cow's death, right? Some of those are obvious even in the English. The text is full of innuendos. Most of them have to do with King Eglon's time in the bathroom. Right? So the cool roof chamber, for instance, translated cool roof chamber, it actually uses a Hebrew word that is only used here in all of the Bible. It could just as easily be translated chamber of happening. And most commentators think that this is actually a euphemism, a way of saying this is the chamber where, you know, it happens. This is where the business happens. In other words, Eglon was on the king's commode, the palace potty, right? He was on the royal receptacle. And when Ehud delivered the word of God, the sharp two-edged sword, or literally two-mouthed sword of God, the king finishes his business all over the floor. The story continues by recounting how the king's attendants assumed by the locked door and probably the smell lofting out of his room that he was relieving himself. Again, that whole scene, if you just picture it, is somewhat comical. The servants sitting out in the hall looking at each other being like, "You knock. You knock. No way. We're not going to bother him right in the middle." He has some extended quiet time on the potty, probably reading the latest in Vanity Fair or whatever. And I mean, no one wants to go and interrupt him. But it takes so long. They're like, all right, even this King Eglon, exceedingly fat little heifer, can't be taken that long on the toilet. I mean, this is ridiculous. Someone's got to go in. So they pick the lowest ranked guy. Right? They unlock the door and they shove him inside. What do they find? I mean, the king is dead on the floor. He's been assassinated. And they realize the smell was actually because, yeah, he had relieved himself, but with the help of Ehud's blade, his sword. I mean, the irony is palpable. Really, this is a good old-fashioned, in a sense, just hear me out, good old-fashioned bathroom humor. Right. So someone actually told me this morning that they were reading this together last night as a family, and their kids were chuckling. I chuckled when I heard that, and because the family was telling me, "You know, I was trying to scold my kids. This is serious. You shouldn't be chuckling." And I was thinking, no, actually, they get it. Yeah, they got it. It's actually meant to make you chuckle a little bit. So, kids, we apologize. Bathroom humor actually has its place in this world. Apparently. Now, to be sure, this is not in the Holy Scriptures simply for comedic relief, simply to make God's people laugh. That's certainly not the point. But without a doubt, laugh they did. The comedy here serves an important purpose, though, and we begin to understand that purpose better when we see the sacrificial imagery throughout this passage as well. See, this account tells us of the real historical events using symbolic language that portrays this event as a religious sacrifice. Right? Remember, Eglon means cow. Right? And the Hebrew term translated exceedingly or very fat in the ESV in verse 17 is often used elsewhere in Scripture, in the Bible, to describe good quality animals that are ready to be sacrificed. Eglon is portrayed as a sacrificial animal. Furthermore, the word translated tribute in this passage over and over again is the same word used elsewhere for offering. It's an offering. Ehud brings forth an offering. In fact, that very word present is used in sacrificial rites as well as bringing near. A person brings near the sacrifice to place on the altar of the Lord. So the author of Judges uses an unusual word in chapter 3, verse 22 as well. If you look there, you'll read blade, right? The only reason it's translated blade is because of context. Literally, it's flame. It's flame. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 20, we read, "And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar." It's the exact same word. It's literally flame, translated here blade because of context. But the author uses flame purposely. Eglon is a burnt offering, is what he is. So returning to our passage in verse 22, we read that King Eglon had flame thrust into him and that the fat closed over the flame, and Eglon, the fattened calf, becomes King Eglon, the fattened calf, becomes dead Eglon, the burnt offering. All right, one more, the reference to dung in verse 22 is a word used only here in the Bible, but it seems almost certain, and all commentators that I read agree, that it's a wordplay with a word signifying a sacrifice is awful, right? The inedible part that was removed from the sacrifice, carried outside the camp and burnt outside the camp. If King Eglon's going to be a sacrifice, we've got to remove his offal, because that's not included in the sacrifice. So the author went to great lengths to ensure that the original audience saw King Eglon as a type of animal sacrifice, a burnt offering devoted to destruction by the Lord. But why? Why? I have a few reasons here. I guess this could be considered 3 points. Here's your 3-point sermon. I'll start now. The first is, this is a picture of the inglorious end of all of God's enemies. This passage may upset our sensibilities, but the bathroom humor and the caricature of King Eglon as a ridiculous, impotent ruler who is destined for sacrifice is consistent with the picture of the end of all of God's enemies. The prophets were not politically correct. They weren't. I could list many, many examples of things that they said when they were proclaiming their woes against the nations that we would find quite offensive, especially if we remember we're the nations. I'll give you one. Nahum chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." The Lord doesn't pull punches. He doesn't sugarcoat it and talk sweet. to his enemies. When his judgment comes and when his wrath breaks forth, his enemies will be utterly ashamed. Theirs will be an inglorious end. Church, the original audience, they would have enjoyed this. They would have enjoyed this caricature of the king of Moab, who is a perpetual enemy of Israel. From the moment that they leave Egypt and ask to pass through their land to the very end, Moab is always harassing and ridiculing Israel. And they would not have felt bad about this story about their king, King Fat Heifer. They also would have learned something, and maybe they would have just been reminded, but of something critically, critically important in this. Something that they and we must grasp by faith. There is something here that must be believed, because God says it even when our eyes do not always see it. History, that is the brute facts of history, do not always reveal God's enemies to be ridiculous weaklings, does it? We don't always get the impression that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are as easy to defeat as a calf is to sacrifice, which is what is being pictured and portrayed here for Israel. Listen, I don't know if this passage would have been near as funny during the exile as it was during the reign of David. But this passage, with its mocking depiction of King Eglon, is a reminder of the inglorious end of all of God's enemies. Those who continue to oppose God and His people will, in the end, meet a similar fate. Read Revelation chapter 19. They will be devoted to destruction. They will perish by the flame. The sword will devour all who continue to oppose God. And for the original audience, this passage would have been a reminder that God's enemies are like dumb fat heifers. Enemies that are easily defeated when God's people cry out to Him. Easily defeated when God raises up a deliverer and when God's people follow that deliverer. When the Lord is trusted and obeyed, the enemies that dominate God's people evaporate like smoke. Like a burnt offering. 18 years of oppression over in a moment. Because the Lord handed them over. Do you see the picture? There's something else here that is less obvious. And that's actually the idols that those who oppose the Lord trust in are worthless. The whole account of the assassination of King Eglon is actually bracketed by mention of idols. And a specific term is used there. But did you notice that? He's passing, he's going out to the idols. He pauses at the idols. Pause at the idols, and he sends the others ahead, and he returns to King Eglon. And then after he dispatches King Eglon, he passes back by the idols. The idols in the beginning, the idols are at the end. Here's the point. The idols sit idly by and do nothing to protect those who worship them. They sit silent and dumb. They offer no help, nor can they. They are merely witnesses to the reality of God's power at work in a rather feeble person. It isn't only Eglon that is portrayed as impotent and ridiculous. It is the idols themselves that are ridiculous and impotent. This foreshadows a story that we'll hear later on, right? Samson in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon cannot even protect his own temple. And the people have gathered to worship him. So it is with idols throughout the scriptures. They are worthless. that cannot help those who serve them. That's what Isaiah would later write. You are what you worship, right? Those who trust in deaf, blind, and dumb idols become deaf and blind and dumb. So the Lord also said through Jeremiah, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. This passage taught Israel, reminded Israel and us to be very, very careful about where they place their trust. There is only one who is worthy of our trust. There is only one who is able to save us from our enemies. There is only one who is ready and willing to deliver his people whenever they cry out. He is the only true and living God. There is no other. Jeremiah again, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Listen, trusting in idols brought Israel 18 years of subjugation, but a moment of crying out to the Lord brought them 80 years of peace. A third thing, and these all really connect together, right? The enemies of God's people are weak and impotent, ridiculous even, in the final scheme of things. The idols that they have trusted are weak and impotent in the final analysis of things. But God is omnipotent, powerful, mighty, good and sovereign. Compare the Lord mentioned at the beginning and end of this passage with the idols mentioned at the beginning and end of the assassination narrative. The account starts with the Lord and it ends with the Lord. It's the Lord who actually strengthens Eglon against Israel. Eglon had power for 18 years because the Lord granted it, right? Ehud is raised up because the Lord raises up a deliverer and rescues Israel because the Lord hands the Moabites into Israel's hand. Who's the only one that has power in this passage? It's not Ehud. It's the Lord. It's not Eglon. It's not the Moabites. It's not the king's servants or the idols or anyone else in this passage. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. That's the lesson, right? The Lord is in control from beginning to end. I know we assent to this. I know we know this, but our lives often feel chaotic. They often feel out of control. And we are tempted to do all sorts of things to have some semblance of control. Some of us would settle for some false sense of control would be better than the lack of control that we often experience in our day-to-day lives. But listen, whether from our sin directly or just from living in a fallen world, we often feel defeated, like our enemies will always dominate us, like we will never overcome, like we have no hope. But the truth is that the Lord is God, that He is in control from beginning to end. There is no real contest. There is no real contest. I mean, it feels like we're hanging on by a thread. But the reality is we're being held in the very hands of our Father. The Lord doesn't, this doesn't even have to be about the Lord. I mean, he doesn't even have to come to the forefront as striking Eglon dead. He can work through Ehud. At the end of the day, he raises Ehud up and he brings Ehud low. I'm sorry, he raises Eglon up and brings Eglon low. Uses Ehud to do so. He uses whoever he desires, but in the grand scheme of things, we see time and time and time and time again in Scripture that the Lord is in control. Ehud actually likely means, where is the glory, or where is the majesty? That's what his name means. You know, that's the heart of this passage. It's the heart of this message. It's with the Lord. Glory belongs to him. It's not in King Eglon. The glory is not with the idols. It's not even with Ehud or Israel. The glory belongs to the Lord. So. Our struggles, and I don't mean to minimize them. This, in fact, to some extent, I know this won't change them, or at least won't get rid of them. But our struggles are a matter of perspective. They are. It's short-sightedness. Our problems seem so big. Our enemies so powerful. Our trials seem so heavy. But church, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, so Paul can reason from this, knowing the Old Testament, knowing who God is. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Think about it. Our enemies, whether internal or external, are ridiculous. They seem so big and frightening. They seem like they will surely swallow us and eat us and spit us out. But they're ridiculous. They're like a little fat heifer sitting on the toilet. Our passage reminds us that our God is in complete control. Now, we have one more task here. We've been focusing on what this would have meant to the original audience. We must also consider what this means in light of Christ, right? I mean, all the lessons we just considered, they apply just as much today as they did then, but we are also reminded not only that God's enemies will meet their inglorious end and that idols are worthless and that God is in complete control, but also let me just ask this. Where do you put yourself in this story? Because we always do, right? We read the story and then we think who we would be. You know, like I'm reading it and I'm thinking, well, I'm obviously Ehud. I mean, I'm the assassin, obviously. I sneak in, I dispatch the enemy, and I lead the military campaign against the Moabites. But according to Scripture, we're the Moabites, right? Right? I mean, King Eglon is our king. Was our king. That was our camp. That's where we were. That's who we belonged to. That's our place in the story. If we're just going to be really like honest and really understand what the Scriptures teach, we were on the outside looking in. We were every bit as ridiculous as the little exceedingly fat heifer. It's not easy to hear that. No one wants to hear that. And I know we hear it a lot. But I promise you, folks, it's because it's here. Right? And we don't want to see ourselves in that light. We don't want to see that we actually deserve an inglorious end, that shame is ours, that we are actually the objects of mocking. that was what we deserved. But you can't understand the gospel until you really grasp that. The Son of God, listen, God would have been completely just and right to send His Son as Ehud to come and deliver the flame of judgment to Eglon and all who follow him, you and me, all of us. God would have been no less merciful, no less loving, no less kind. Would have been completely just and right. And instead, he actually sends his Son to stand in the place of Eglon, to receive the mocking that we deserve, to quench the flame of judgment on our behalf. He took our place. He didn't come as Ehud. Not yet. He came instead to satisfy the just wrath of God that was leveled against the ridiculous enemies of God, you and me. The reality is, after this story is passed through Christ, it is a little harder to chuckle at it. It's one thing that side of the cross being part of a geopolitical unit, entity, that was commanded to defeat its physical enemies. It's another thing to realize that we were the ones under God's just judgment, devoted to destruction, and realize that His Son is the only reason we now stand this side of that judgment. Only after Christ do we read this story and realize that we are like Eglon, that was our place in the story. We belong to Him and His people, and our end was going to be like His shameful and glorious end. So, there's certainly nothing in here that supports our mocking our enemies. There's nothing in here that would cause us to gloat over the defeat of our enemies. Oh yes, on that last day, we will certainly not gloat, but we will rejoice in the victory of Christ when He does come and finally defeat all of God's enemies. I'm not saying that we shouldn't desire that. I desire that with all my heart. I cannot wait for Christ to return and put a final end to all of our enemies, physical and spiritual, to cleanse this earth and to establish an eternal kingdom where we will worship God in spirit and truth forever perfectly. But until that day comes, it's really hard to know who our enemies are. It's really hard when you remember that you too were one of them. We remember that Christ bore the shame and inglorious end of Eglon for you and me. He was stripped and beaten, mocked and ridiculed. He was exposed to the shame of the cross, and He endured it for us. So listen, our passage mocks the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, but it does not encourage us to do so. Not when we realize that we were the enemy, not when we realize that the joke was really, it was really on us, right? The egg was on our face. Now we realize that our strength was impotence, that our wisdom was folly, that our hope in the idols that we had made was as worthless as hope in a cap gun against a nuclear weapon. And we see the throne that we had set ourselves on was really just a porcelain potty. We begin to see how utterly ridiculous our situation was. But God did send His Son. He sent His Son to quench that flame of judgment on our behalf. And so the uncomfortable silence that follows that moment when you realize, oh, the joke's actually on me. It's actually transformed into ongoing rejoicing and celebration at the victory of our Lord. If Ehud means where is the glory, the answer to that question is now Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, none of us want to believe that we were as bad as we were. And yet, in light of your Son, we know what our just consequence was, had it not been for His willing intercession, His coming and interposing His blood for our blood. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to understand that in ever growing and deepening ways that gratitude might be the fruit of lives that meditate constantly on the gospel? Our shame has been removed. We have been clothed in righteousness. We no longer fear death at the thought of entering into your presence, but come boldly before your throne of grace through his flesh. Father, we're about to gather around a table set by your Son that we might receive from you grace, favor. In light of what we actually deserve, Father, would you help us to treasure that today in a way that maybe we haven't in a while? Father, we thank you that indeed you are in control, and there is a day when all who oppose you and your people will be forever put away. Until that day, would you help us to be a people who proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who exalt him, who show the same mercy that we have received in him towards all who you place in our path. Father, would we be more like him each and every day, we ask in his precious name. Amen.